So I'll begin by apologizing for not having your handout last week. And so we'll work through the handout together this morning. And you can also work on it after the fact. Hopefully, some of you read chapter 21 on the church life and growth. If not, I would encourage you to go back and read that. It's not a terribly long chapter. But we will work through some of the questions. Even if you haven't read it, you should be able to answer some of the questions. So hopefully we'll be able to make our way through this. At the beginning of the chapter, when Pearson begins to draw these principles of church life together, he mentions the fact that when Mueller and Henry Craik got to Bristol, he says the foundations had to be relaid. What does that phrase mean?
What it seems to mean was, in essence, the church that they were taking on as co-pastors, I guess you could say, was doing a lot of things that they considered to be unbiblical and inappropriate, and those things needed to be addressed. And so this is probably going to go into your next question a little bit. But what they needed to do was, number one, seek the Lord's guidance in terms of what they should do about it. And number two, try to find a way to deal with it that wasn't going to come as some authoritarian shock. You know, we're now changing everything, but a way to make it so that people would respond positively to the leadership of the church.
Yeah, and that does lead into the next question, which we'll get to in just a second. But one of the things that it means is that there were some practices going on that Mueller and Craik thought were unscriptural. But more than that, was it simply that they were doing some things wrong? Is that all that's meant by the fact that foundations need to be relaid?
Broadly under that head, the answer is yes. But some specifics were pretty significant, like they had a lot of unbelievers in membership and participating in spiritual activities.
But what undergirds those practices? Yeah, I mean, there's some foundational understanding of what the church is, what the Christian life is about, things like that, that needed to be kind of relayed, in a sense. And we need to realize that with churches, practices are outworkings of theology, not the other way around. And so if a church has bad practices, there's usually bad theology that's underlying those practices. But to go into our second question, of how Mueller and Craik approached that task, and Scott's already kind of answered that. Did they go in heavy-handed and say, okay, we're going to fix all your problems now? No.
Gentlemen, that's a very unproductive way. Many of pastors walked through pastors because of it. I wouldn't say I couldn't have done the same thing, because I wasn't very wise at it, but you can't turn a battleship on that. You really have to. It takes a little time. It takes a lot of thought. And it takes a careful change in steerage for a long time before you get it where it really needs to be.
Yeah, one of the things they said is they would wait on the Lord. They would seek the Lord's timing and how to change. They didn't want to go in there kind of guns blazing and turn everything upside down.
The church has been there a long time, too. The church has been, including this church, a generation from now, a generation will come up in this church that if the next generation of members aren't careful, will assume a lot of things without necessarily believing those things, and then we're kind of in this halfway covenant situation here, where they're just assuming everything's right between them and God, because this has always been their church. And I think that's probably some of what they got into there, too.
And we also have to kind of keep things in perspective. It wasn't just this one church that was doing things this particular way. This was kind of the way that a lot of the churches were doing things. And so that would take even a little more patience as you seek to kind of relay those foundations. Did they make any requirements whatsoever for any changes to be made initially? That's not in your handout, but.
Well, I'm not sure you'd call it demand, but they changed the emphasis. so that basically everything got focused back on the Word of God, and mm-hmm. from that everything flowed out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but there were some prerequisites for them coming to Bethesda Chapel. The first thing is that, or one of the first things was that the pew rents had to be abolished. Another was that they wouldn't take a stated salary; that they would live on the free will offerings of the people. Why would he not be patient about those things? Why would he make those demands up front, whereas he's willing to let other things wait? Yeah, I don't have his explanation for why he made those things important at the outset, but I think part of it would be, I think he would feel it would be sinful for him to be partaking of money that had been brought in that people were forced to pay in order to have a seat.
It created division.
Yeah.
Yeah, it created a caste system, mm-hmm. a rich and poor ideal.
Yeah, which is obviously going to cause lots of problems later on, but he did make those things. If we're going to come minister here, we've got to abolish the pew rent. We'll only live off free will offerings, and we'll agree to stay here as long as the Lord has us to stay here. We're not, when they went to Bethesda, they didn't say we're here for X number of years. We're here as long as the Lord would have us to be here. When disputes did arise over doctrine and church practice, how were they resolved?
When they would take a couple weeks and just go away and pray about it and look the word in scripture.
Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to get my notes here. I forgot I have double sided today. Normally I have single sided. Can you say it one more time?
I'm not sure if this mm-hmm. is the exact answer, but I remember reading, excuse me, where when things happened that were, different from what, or there was concerns about some particular practice, they would, the two of the men would go away for a couple weeks and pray about the matter and search the scriptures for exactly how they needed to respond to the situation. And then usually when
Yeah, I mean, every dispute needed to be settled by the Lord. And so everything needed to be directed towards prayer and study of the Word. And my underlinings are not showing up on my online thing. But there was a statement by Pearson where he says something to the effect that nothing is ever settled finally until it's settled rightly, and it's not settled rightly till it's settled scripturally. Okay? Not settled finally until it's settled rightly, and it's not settled rightly until it's settled scripturally. And so they sought to have everything settled by scripture, not by this is the way we've always done it, or this is the way everybody else does it, but, there's a dispute over a practice or a doctrine. Okay, let's take some time for prayer and study of the Word to determine what God says. That's how every matter was sought to be settled finally, rightly, scripturally.
Mike, I think it's significant that you noted they withdrew for a couple of weeks for prayer and meditation when there were disputes.
Mm-hmm.
Quietly, they didn't dictatorially say, well, we're going to get you straightened out. They quietly withdrew.
Mm-hmm.
And saw the possibility of his help.
And they also saw this process as a work of time. This is something that's going to take time to do. What two reasons does Pearson list for why it's going to take time?
Well,
Well, Ben's already mentioned that coming in kind of heavy-handed, we're going to change everything, usually does not work out well for a pastor, or for the church, for that matter. Why is patience needed in those situations, even when things need to be changed?
So that the Holy Spirit can work in the person.
Okay. Obviously it's driven by a sense that he can't change anybody, the Holy Spirit has to. But Pearson lists two specific reasons.
Well, I don't remember if it's one or not, but people don't necessarily understand. They just, we've always done it this way, why change what works?
Mm-hmm.
And they tend to place so much emphasis upon we always did it this way that it might as well be scripture. And they really have to be kind of walked through and taught otherwise.
Yeah, Pearson says that it was a work of time, for it required the instruction of fellow believers. I mean, people need to understand why you're changing something, so that they would cooperate, or might be prepared to cooperate, by recognizing scriptural and spiritual teaching. But it also required the creation of that bond of sympathy which inclines the flock to hear and heed the shepherd's voice and follow true pastoral leadership. So firstly, he says, we need to teach people before we change stuff, so that they understand we're not changing stuff because we want to change stuff. We're changing stuff because Scripture says this is the way it should be. But he says it also takes time because a bond needs to be created. Right? What does he mean by that? By a bond needs to be created, in which a bond of sympathy which inclines the flock to hear and heed the shepherd's voice. How would you restate that?
The sheep know the voice of their shepherd, but they only know it after they have learned that this is their shepherd.
Okay.
And that takes time. Otherwise, he's a stranger and they won't pay any attention.
Exactly. And so that's true in a church. Just because a new pastor shows up, that doesn't mean everybody necessarily trusts him immediately. A certain degree of trust has to be built. I remember Mark Dever up at Capitol Hill, when he took over that church, or when he came on as a senior pastor, he waited a really long time. I think it was 6 months or 3 months or a really long time before he preached, which is kind of odd. They called him to preach. And he just attended their services with them for about 3 to 6 months so that he could learn how they do things, so that he could kind of get to know them a little. He didn't want to go in there and start changing things immediately. He realized that bond had to be created. Having experienced this on both sides, sometimes that bond takes years to be created. And the more serious the changes, the stronger that bond needs to be, and the stronger the teaching needs to be before things are changed. I think Mueller and Craik understood that.
Yeah, mine is probably also instructional to remember that your average pastor lasts under 3 years at the church. There's that much turnover. So that the trusted shepherds in churches oftentimes aren't the pastor. They're the people that were there before you got there and are there after me. Mm-hmm. And that obviously cannot necessarily be the best system.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's... We experienced this in California, and one of your questions is, you know, how have you seen this worked out or not worked out in your past? But a pastor came while we were there in California and tried to make some changes kind of before he had even gotten there, which didn't work out well. Thankfully, he's still there, and he's still, you know, going forward with them. And I think that bond of sympathy has grown since then. But when he had came, the previous pastor had only been there maybe 2-3 years, not long. And he had recently left, and this guy came on. And you could see that there was a real distrust. They thought he was a godly man, he was a good preacher, but they just didn't trust him, because they had been hurt so many times before. And thankfully, he's taking the long view. He's been there now, I don't know, how many years?
Seven.
7 years now. You know, things seem to be going well for him. But it takes time for a flock to gain that trust. Drop down to the bottom of that page. Within 2 years of Bethesda Chapel uniting in fellowship, Mueller and Craik instituted a significant change. And that change was to dismiss from the Sunday schools and the Dorcas societies all unbelievers. Why was that change made? Okay. And why would that be a problem?
Yeah, two different thoughts, two different thought patterns and obedience priorities. And then you're trying to, you know, it's like so many classes have spent discipling, and two thirds of the class is lost, and it's a lost call to become a disciple, lost people to begin with. If you can evangelize them and hopefully the Lord will change their hearts. Mm-hmm. But
yes. Pearson also talks about the fact that when you have lost people involved in these activities that are meant to be spiritual, the problem is that they develop a sense of comfort that they're okay with the Lord because they're doing these good works. It's a substitute for salvation.
Yeah. He says it's actually detrimental to both the unbelievers and the believers. And it's contrary to Scripture. Scripture says don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So, It can be detrimental to unbelievers because simply being around spiritual things might give them the impression that they are more spiritual than they are. And it might give them more hope than they should have. You know, I'm a member of a church, or I attend church, or you know, hang out with Christians, or whatever the case may be. You could see how unbelievers might think that that's somehow earning them points, right? The other side of that is the detriment it can be to believers. What would be the danger for believers in being yoked with unbelievers?
I know Arlen said sometimes things pull you in the wrong direction. Mm-hmm. Their thought processes are different, their decisions are different, and their methods of getting there are different. Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, it's one of these bad company corrupts good morals. You work with someone who's an unbeliever, and you let that sway your thoughts. It's moving you away from the Lord, not them to the Lord.
Yeah.
And it's particularly dangerous for new believers to assume everybody in the church that says they're a Christian are mature Christians.
Right.
And then when they run into one of these that isn't a Christian, because they were that provided to understand spiritual things, but they have a strong will, and they have gifts and abilities, and they're out there serving, they come alongside it, and when they see those flaws, they see those issues, they go, that's just part of the Christian life, instead of the baggage that this lost person has brought into the church.
Yeah. And think about just normal conversation. You know, is the conversation going to be edifying with a believer or with an unbeliever? Well, with an unbeliever, I mean, you can have enjoyable conversation. But you're not going to be discussing spiritual things generally, unless you're witnessing to them. But they're not going to be sharpening you. And so he said that needed to be stopped. Interestingly, that's 2 years after they get to Bethesda Chapel that he stops that. That wasn't one of those immediate things. Yeah.
A huge message for us to remember to particularly help ourselves.
Yeah, I mean, we all like enjoyable company and enjoyable conversation. But enjoyable is not always what's most beneficial. And yeah, we can have enjoyable times with unbelievers, but if we're spending an inordinate amount of time with unbelievers compared to believers, that's going to be detrimental to both us and them. The other issue is that, you know, this, we're talking about Sunday schools and this kind of ladies' society. These are ministries. Why would it be a problem for unbelievers to be involved in those? Exactly. You know, how are you going to mentor little ones in a Sunday school or even adults if you're not a believer? That doesn't even...
One of the Dorcas class, they were making clothes for the poor. Mm-hmm. My grandmother was part of a Sunday school class called the Dorcas class. I don't think they made anything, but it was just kind of a neat Sunday school class. But I think... But I do think that being part of the ministry that's very much good works,
mm-hmm.
and being accepted and really being able to produce good works through that, mm-hmm. would tend to build up this false sense that everything is right for you and God.
Yeah. You're doing charity work. I mean, a lot of unbelievers put a lot of stock in the... I mean, it goes back to works and what they're doing.
He even gets down to serving in small committees in church. He believes that God is going to have a stronger favoritism
It's certainly dangerous, and so he removes the unbelievers from teaching in those particular ministries, and then Pearson goes on later in the chapter to talk about an address that Mueller gave when he was in America on pastoral ministry, and I want to look at the kind of the points that Pearson lists from that message. He gives eight qualifications that a man must have for ministry. The first is that he must be a converted man, which is very much similar to why he had the unbelievers taken from the Sunday school. Can an unbelieving pastor teach the Bible? God can use unbelievers, right? However, that's not the pattern that God has set forth. And if we think about the Christ's, parable in John 10 of the shepherds, and he says he's the good shepherd, and the how does he describe the hireling shepherds that aren't true shepherds? Yeah, they don't care for the flock the way a true shepherd does. And when the wolves show up, what do the hirelings do? Yeah, they run away, and they're probably faster than the sheep, right? And so, could a man stand up and teach the Bible? Yeah, I'm pretty sure I've had some unbelieving Bible professors in community college, right? Can they teach it? Yes. Can they teach it accurately? Probably not. Do they understand spiritual things? No. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. He can't, right? And so the first point he lists is that they must be converted. Which of our marks of a healthy church member does that correspond to? Must be genuinely converted.
I would point out, though, that, you know, unsaved ministers can mm-hmm. be used of God mm-hmm. and have helped. I mean, mm-hmm. Charles Wesley is finishing his first missionary journey to America and sailing home when he gets saved. So it is, mm-hmm. The Lord can use Balaam's donkey.
Mm-hmm.
But, yes, obviously,
yeah.
That's not the preferred method. They're not the most effective.
Yeah. And if we think back to previous generations, I mean, there were large numbers of unconverted clergy. When Richard Baxter writes his The Reformed Pastor, it has nothing with, the focus isn't Reformed theology per se. The focus is, if you're a pastor, you ought to be a Christian.
Yeah,
I mean, he comes down really hard on pastors, because there's a lot of pastors in his day that were pastors because it was a good job. You know, it was a good living. Right? What's that?
He was the second son.
Yeah.
One of the laws and one of the clergy, and you want to know.
Yeah. It was a good living, and so Richard Baxter comes down really hard on that. You need to be a Christian. Why is that absolutely necessary, not only to being in pastoral ministry, but as it's one of our marks of a healthy church member, why is that necessary to being a church member? I mean, when we do membership interviews, one of the things we want to hear is people's testimonies, how they came to know the Lord. Why is that important?
I think that when you're in everything that you do as a truly converted Christian, you do it up to the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're not, then you're just building yourself up. And I think living for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. Certainly. You know, an unbeliever is not going to be living for the glory of God. And all the reasons we've already mentioned, you know, for why unbelievers shouldn't be teaching and pastoral ministry apply here too. And just the fellowship. I mean, you don't want lots of unbelievers in a body that's supposed to be believers, because it's going to be detrimental to them and the believers. And we all know unbelievers who are on church rolls and who put a lot of stock on being on church rolls. That's detrimental to them. And when they interact with believers, it's often detrimental to the believers.
Like in our Southern Church down in Carolina, there's a big crowd that are on the rolls because that entitles them to the cemetery. Apparently, it's pretty important. It doesn't create problems for them because there are safeguards for them that. But there are a lot of people that's the connection, is they get to get buried there.
I think Pastor Ben put this out on the bulletin about the church, the SBC church that has now endorsed gay marriage and that whole thing. I ran into the wife of one of our employees a week or two ago, and she was out with one of the ladies from her Bible study, and that lady asked me about that particular church. And how could a Baptist church get to that point? A couple of years ago, I believe it was Tom Askell in the SBC, brought a resolution before the SBC that they should remove from their roles, basically everybody's not there, right? And the SBC said, that's a bad idea, because we would lose all these good evangelism prospects. I'm not saying the two are directly tied, but if you've got lots of people in your roles because they're good evangelism prospects, that means you consider them unbelievers. That's probably going to have a negative effect long term. Right? And so Mueller was really committed to, even on the Lord's Day, and we tend to think, well, that's when you should invite all your unbelieving friends is Lord's Day. He would say no. The Lord's Day is for building up believers so that they can go out and witness. Now, I'm not saying don't invite unbelievers, but he understood that the primary purpose of the church was the building up of believers. And so he didn't want large crowds of unbelievers there for the building up of believers, for the observance of the Lord's table, and for baptism, those things. Marlon mentioned this is not the way church is typically done today. But I think it's a more biblical pattern. The church is supposed to be a body of believers, not a mixed multitude.
I think Mike too, and Austin Poole Sr. said this, that you know, one of the problems with the churches today is that they don't separate evangelism from discipleship. You mm-hmm. evangelize Monday through Saturday, you worship on Sunday,
mm-hmm.
and you're preaching to to the disciples, and he said, you know, the lost people, they care nothing about the ways they die. So, you know, you don't take Sunday and evangelize on Sunday. mean, I guess in a sense, we never stop evangelizing, but...
Yeah. Well, yeah, I was going to ask a question.
The worship of God is pretty much, in a lot of cases, is not even existing in churches today.
Yes.
All about increasing the membership and so on.
So taking Sproul's statement there that we evangelize kind of 6 days a week, and then on the Lord's Day we come together for worship. Would that mean we don't preach the gospel on the Lord's Day? No. Well, because we understand the gospel is as much for believers as it is for unbelievers, right? Sure.
I think, you know, we were in California and kind of going through with the committees, the chairs of the committees would all come together on Sunday afternoons, and he started going through the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. And he said, you know, while we're never going to turn away somebody that comes to the church as an unbeliever, he said, you know, we don't bring people to church to get them saved. Our lives throughout the week, our testimonies, our witness throughout the week is what gets those, you know, is what brings them to the Lord, not, you know, we shouldn't, our goal isn't to bring them to church to be saved.
Yeah.
You know, kind of the same.
Yeah, the Great Commission, as you go, preach the gospel.
Right.
And then baptize them, bringing them to the church, and teach them everything that Jesus commanded. It's kind of the pattern he laid there.
I think what our single saying is, let's set these gifts.
All right, we've got to make haste here. The second qualification is an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Again, we're talking about pastoral ministry. Why would that be important? An intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I mean, we could probably list all the reasons we've already listed for this one. But I think there is a slight difference here. And what would the difference between being converted and having an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus be?
Well, it seems your depth of knowledge would be much more greater, or there would be more of an understanding of who, you know, the Lord is in the second situation versus just being converted.
Yeah, I think the way Paul would put this is not a novice. Right? I mean, he needs to be a mature believer. He needs to have a close relationship with the Lord, not a newborn believer. Right? So he needs to be converted. He also needs to have some depth there spiritually as well. The third qualification list there is growth and happiness and love. What does he mean by growth and happiness and love?
That would be part of the sanctification, evidence of sanctification, ongoing.
Yeah. And why is it necessary that a pastor or a minister be growing in sanctification? Is the other choice stagnation? If he's not
growing, then you're losing.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he may stagnate for a time, but persevering in and not progressing in sanctification is going to result in backsliding. I mean, it's going to result in negative growth, right? And so a minister must not only be genuinely converted, have an intimate knowledge of the Lord, but he must be growing in that. Right? Pearson says that the first business of every day is to do what? Yeah, to get your soul happy in God. To spend time with God and be happy in Him. Next, Mueller calls attention to a pastor's need to feed his own soul. Why is that necessary? I mean, isn't his job to feed other people? Why does he need to feed his own soul? Yeah. His feeding of the sheep really ought to be an overflow of him feeding himself. As he feeds upon the word, that should overflow into him ministering that to the sheep. And so Mueller says he's got to be feeding his own soul. How does one feed his own soul? Prayer, meditation, Bible reading, the spiritual disciplines. Fifthly, Mueller states that that the minister must be holy. Why would that be necessary? Particularly in recent days, I think we've seen the consequences of ministers not being holy. So why is that necessary? Okay, without holiness, no one will see God.
Commanded to be holy,
so you know, that's obviously going to be a requirement here.
Well, it's often someone that the congregation looks up to, and then the person that you're shepherd, the under-shepherd that you're following, that you're learning from, is doing things different than what he's speaking of, then that's going to lead a lot of people astray.
Yeah, so going back to that bond of sympathy and trust, if you have a shepherd who's saying one thing and living a different way, what does that do to that bond of sympathy? Yeah, it destroys it. You're going to have a hard time following a guy who doesn't even practice what he says.
Right? Well, holiness leads to humbleness. I mean, it's very important that if anybody be humble and be a servant of the Lord, that the negative is not of him.
Yeah, and that is the next quality that he lists there, is humility. Well, you've already mentioned why humility is necessary there. What does Pearson say happens when we give glory to man? Yeah, it robs God of his glory. That's why humility is so necessary, is because it recognizes rightly that God alone is worthy of all that honor. The seventh qualification is that a minister must get his message from God. Okay? So if a minister is going to stand up and speak to the people, the message must be from God. Why is that necessary?
And that's the only one that's true.
Yeah, because God's word is truth. Where else might people get a message from?
Their own agenda.
Okay, their own agenda.
Headlines.
What?
Headlines.
Okay.
Felt needs.
So it could be malicious in a sense. They have their own agenda. It could be, you know, intending to do good and. Well, let's just talk about the headlines of the day and what you need to be doing about them. Or, you know, I think you've got this emotional need that I need to address, and maybe I learned something for psychology or you know, whatever the case may be, or 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, or, there's all types of things you could go to get a message. But he says that a minister needs to get his message from God. As Ben mentioned, that's the word of truth.
It is very common to teach them in other groups, to teach them pastors to go out into their neighborhood and find out what people want in a church and then plant a church that meets those needs. Whether you go to the Crystal Cathedral, there was an article in the Suffolk paper here a couple weeks ago about pastor that they're saying he started a new church, it's his first church. He's going to the neighborhood seeing what the people want in a church. And basically that's what they're going to get. And though it's not a wrong thing to find out what the needs are out there, the answer has to be based upon God's word, not just the felt needs and well, why do you need a babysitter? Which seems to be a very common response. It's something for the teenagers to do so they won't get in trouble.
So how much of that does that have to do with
like topical preaching. Mm-hmm. Like we're going to spend the next 5 months talking about mm-hmm. love your neighbor, and the next mm-hmm. 3 months after that talking about that. Mm-hmm. You know, as opposed to true expositional preaching. Mm-hmm. Is that a little bit of what he's referring to there?
I'm not sure if that's really what he's getting at here. Because I think you can do topical messages that can be from God. I mean, the message can be biblical. But as we'll see in the next one, he does add some qualifications to that. But so, I mean, I don't think topical sermons are inappropriate in certain settings. Though if that's all you're doing, there would be some questions about, you know, how are you choosing which needs you're addressing. And that's one of the benefits of expositional preaching, is you hit whatever's in the text, right? And if you preach to the entire Bible, the whole counsel of God, you're going to hit everything that people need, right? And nothing's going to be left out. Though there are occasions.
The God is important to God, not the stuff that's important to you.
Yes. Yeah. And that's really the danger of just kind of surveying people's needs, is because sometimes we don't even know what we need, right? We don't even know our own hearts. And so, you know, there are times where specific things need to be addressed. And I think particularly as he makes changes, right? He probably spent a little more time addressing particular topics. But his general pattern was to go to Scripture. And this is how he chose his passages. He read through Scripture until the Lord burdened his heart about a particular passage. And then he preached that passage. He didn't go out and do surveys or polls. But he tried to see, okay, what does the Lord want me to preach?
Most of the time when you go to the public school and tell you, show me ways that I can have my best life right here. Mm-hmm. And that's all they're interested in. Truly interested in the ways of God, or anything about God, and it's just all to feed yourselves and advance themselves here.
Mm-hmm. And you can even see this played out a little bit. I realize the political scene is growing at the moment, but when people talk about what our country needs the most, or what the biggest issues of our day, for a lot of people it's the economy or foreign policy or whatever the case may be. Not necessarily spiritual things. It's, you know, what gets me the best benefit right here and now. But again, sometimes we don't even know what's best for us.
Right? Yeah, Mike, I think the danger in topical preaching is if that becomes the focus of the topic mm-hmm. as opposed to God's Word, because mm-hmm. God's Word is multifaceted. And mm-hmm. like you said, it's going to bring out certain topics that apply to our human lives mm-hmm. and how we live. But If it's preached, you know, scripture verse by verse and you go into depth, these topics will come out. But there is truly a big danger in just focusing on the topic itself and not on God's Word.
Mm-hmm. Well, and a lot of that comes to how the topic was chosen to begin with.
Yeah.
It is real easy for a pastor to pick topics that he wants to preach about. But there are occasions where specific topics need to be addressed. And we do topical sermons here on occasion.
I think I just brought it out there because I've been subject to that.
Yeah.
And the way it's preached and the way it's not.
I've heard it said, I don't know if it was John MacArthur or somebody from that seminary, but the topical sermons are harder to preach than expositional sermons. Because you've got to understand the context and the argument and the flow of every one of those passages that you bring to bear, not just one.
Well, they should.
They should. Yeah.
But alternatively, you just pick a topic and then pick two verses in the Bible that kind of match it. And if they don't, you twist them to meet your intent.
Yeah. My favorite example of this, I've shared this with Ben and Charlene, I think, a few times, but there's a passage in the Gospels in the King James Version that talks about Jesus going out in the boat, and it says there were other little ships with him. And I remember the message that this pastor preached, and I thought it was awesome at the time. other little ships, friendship, discipleship, stewardship, right? That has nothing to do with the text. Now, everything he said, I think, was biblical. Okay, I mean, I don't think he was saying anything that was anti-scripture. But he didn't get it from that text, which does lead to the last principle, is that Mueller laid special stress on the need for the exposition of scripture. How does that differ from simply getting the message from God?
And doesn't this differ in its source?
Yeah.
Well, the source is of God, but when you exposit scripture, you're taking God's word and then you're laying it for people in a way that they can understand it.
And I think it forces you to really wrestle with what the text says, not what you think the text says.
And it's understanding for application. Yeah. That's the other part of the message.
Yeah. And so Mueller always put heavy stress on that. And though he didn't always preach through large sections of Scripture at a time, when he did choose a passage, he preached through that passage and what that passage meant, not just taking a topic and throwing in proof texts here and there. But ultimately, all that's driven by his conviction that the Word of God is what does the work. Right? And the Word of God is what's true. His job is just to convey that, not make something out of it, but just to convey what Scripture says. Pearson, in talking about that point, calls attention to Martin Luther's statement that we should speak so that an ignorant maidservant could understand. Why would Luther say that a pastor ought to preach so an ignorant maidservant could understand? What's his rationale for that? Yeah. If the ignorant maidservant could understand it, the learned professor can understand it. But it doesn't work the other way around, right? If we're only preaching so that he can understand it, she can't. Okay. And so he says, look, we need to preach so that everybody can understand it. And then that way everybody understands it. Nobody's left out there. Do any of these qualifications have implications for those that are not called to pastoral ministry? Or, to restate it, which of these eight qualifications would apply to every believer, not just those in vocational ministry? Okay, holiness. What else? Humility. One of our marks of a healthy church member is that he's a humble follower. Okay, what else? Genuinely converted, needs to be converted. What's that? I'm not looking for one. Yeah, I'm basically looking for all of them, right? Even in a sense, the last two, I mean, those are more specifically geared to vocational ministry. However, for every believer, the message that you share ought to be a message that comes from God. And it ought to be one that comes from His Word, right? Not just your feelings or your emotions or your experience, whatever the case may be, but they ought to come from God. And so there's a sense that all of these apply to every believer as much as they do as somebody in ministry. And so just like, as Pastor Ben is preaching through 1 Timothy, and there's a lot of instructions to a pastor there, but there's also a lot of application for everybody. Right? Any questions or thoughts? All right. Next Lord's Day, we will not be doing the George Mueller study, I don't think. Pastor Ben will be leading next week. Cheryl and I will be in Roanoke for her niece's wedding. So pray for us. We'll be traveling either late Thursday or Friday. And pray for them as well. So if nobody else has anything, we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for Mueller's commitment to the Word of God, and we thank you for his simple trust that your word is true And that our greatest happiness is found in obeying what you have commanded us to do. Father, as we move into our time of worship this morning, we pray that you'd be pleased. We pray that it would be obedient in everything that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One last thing before you go. September 26 will be... two Sundays from now, I can't remember, I counted up the number, but it will be the anniversary of George Mueller's birthday. And so we're going to have a little potluck. Anybody who wants to stay can stay. We'll do it here so that we can have all the food prepped beforehand. And I've got a movie on George Mueller for anybody to watch that wants to hang back and watch it. It's completely optional, but if you want to stay, that'll be the 26th.
After worship.
After worship, yeah. 27th. Whichever Sunday that is.